Okay, so back in 1 Timothy this week. We're looking at one verse. It is a important verse for sure. Not to say that all verses aren't important, but because of its content, it makes it especially important. And one reason we can use it, and it's one reason we can just use this one verse is because of the content of it and how full and packed it is. We'll try to see some relationship to the text preceding it, but it will mainly be a bit of a topical examination of what Paul is mentioning and seeing how to navigate what he means. So verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, or the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I'll give you this fun little quote here. It's an anecdotal story I received from a friend, whose name I provided for you there. But the height of his fame, Charles Spurgeon, was invited to address a conference of Unitarians. They asked him to bring a sermon, but sent a pointed letter insisting that he do so without provoking controversy. If you know about 5 minutes worth of Spurgeon, that's probably not a good idea. Spurgeon was thrilled at the opportunity to preach at such a gathering. Unitarians do not believe in the Holy Trinity. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is of one being with the Father. They do not believe that Jesus was God in human form. So when Spurgeon stood to address them, he acknowledged their request that he might settle on a subject that would engender no controversy. Therefore, he announced 1 Timothy 3:16 as his text. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in the Gentiles, received, believed on in the world, received up into glory. As you might imagine, this caused no small stir among them. He was listening to them, right? No controversy. That's what the text says, right? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's see if we can get down to this mystery that there is no controversy in. 1 Timothy is a reminder, just to kind of set our sights up in the right way as we get back into 1 Timothy. It's a reminder that Christians have not been left to make pragmatic decisions about such issues as worship, church order, Christian beliefs, and morality, but have been given definite guidelines and rules to follow, both for their own welfare and for the glory of God. The reason for these instructions lies in the nature of the church as the household of God. And you'll remember verse 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, says Paul to Timothy. Remember, Timothy's doing a work in Ephesus, rebuilding the church. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, I'm writing this letter to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if it takes me a while, this letter is going to be that bridge between my arrival and your knowing what to do before I get there. If I tarry long, if it takes me a while, here's this letter, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. You see that the church is not a an autonomous thing. It's not something that derives its own power or strength or even practice from itself, but it's the house of God, therefore God makes the rules. It's the church of the living God. It gets its life from God as well. All right. So, what does Paul say in our verse this morning? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see immediately that Paul is not using terms in a normal way. Right? How can you say a mystery is without controversy? Unless you mean something in a way that is not normally the case. Right? The mystery has been revealed. That's the point that Paul is making. And there is no longer any controversy over what this mystery of godliness is. Whatever controversy there may have been is in fact taken away. Meaning, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Meaning, there is no controversy now. Whatever there may have been, with these acts spoken of in verse 16, God's manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, etc., etc., those things remove the controversy, is basically what Paul is saying. If you walk away from this text, if you handle it in such a way that you have not revealed the person of Christ and his work, as Paul does here, you actually bring back a controversy. You make a mystery out of something that Paul would not have be a mystery any longer. If you end up in controversy, you fail to see the truth that is revealed as mystery, but also as foundation of the faith. Now, something about the structure of this verse. You'll see that after the phrase mystery of godliness, most of your translations will have a colon there. And you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 phrases. All right. God is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. So you've got three pairs of two pairs of three. The reason I bring this up is because you can kind of tell by looking at it, this is not a normal way of writing for Paul. It's clearly a change in format. It's almost poetic, right? That would be even more clear if you were to look at it and know the Greek. It's very similarly phrased and broken down into even the number of words itself in those six phrases. But I give a quote for you here. This is pretty standard view that verse 16, where our text this morning, quotes a hymnic or a creedal confession that summarizes the earthly career of Christ from his incarnation to his post-resurrection return to heaven. So what do we have in verse 16? Something like a hymn that would have been used possibly in the early church. Certainly we can say that we still sing and reflect on these ideas in our hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. You could also think of it as well as a creedal confession, as the text is given there, where it speaks of the different aspects of the ministry of Christ in the flesh. Right? Because what's the great mystery of the Scriptures, really, is God becoming man. Right? That's the central mystery, the central profound thing which God has done in history to bring about salvation. And you'll know, if you think about the Apostles' Creed, think about the Nicene Creed, we've used the Athanasian Creed, all those things center around who God is and what it means for Jesus to have become man, or the Son of God to have become man. It's mentioned in all three of the creeds. Right? Not just that Jesus is the divine Son of God, though he is, but that he became man for our salvation. That is the center of history. It's the center of Holy Scripture. And it's the mystery, the thing without controversy, that Paul is addressing. On page 2 of your handout I gave you, mystery is also used in chapter 3, verse 9, where he's speaking of the deacons. that they are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, not really to get lost in what he says as it relates specifically to deacons, but just to show you that this phrase or this word is used here as well. The idea of a mystery, the mystery of the faith. Okay? It is the, for those of you who know a little Greek, the word mysterion in verse 9. All right? And it's the same exact word in verse 16, mysterion. All right, so the mystery is actually a way of referring to the truth. Verse 15. It is the secret, but revealed by God, which forms the basis or the ground for the life described as godliness. So you have to, again, stretch the way these terms are normally used. And you see the mystery of godliness is technically no longer a mystery. Because there's no controversy regarding it once Paul lays out these things. It is what it is. God was manifest in the flesh, etc., etc. The mystery of godliness is actually truth, we might say. It's the way that God has named the incarnation of Christ. It is the mystery of godliness, he says. And it's great. And it's without controversy. You also have this idea in chapter 1, verse 19, where Paul was speaking about some folks having made shipwreck of their faith. But he says, holding the faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. This reference to the faith is a thing that is possessed, a thing that is known, or we could say it is the truth that he's referring to. This mystery of godliness is the basis of salvation. All right, so let's get into these six phrases. All right. First, God was manifested in the flesh. Incarnation, right? Jesus is God become man. Immediately go John chapter 1, of course, but I want us to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 for a few minutes, because it will actually help us with the first two phrases, God manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. Romans chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. You to look at this long statement. I'm actually going to start at verse 1, but you see the various things that Paul says about Christ and himself. Paul, Romans 1:1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he promises gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, so there's a reference to his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God, a reference to his divinity, with power, so declared, according to the Spirit of holiness. What's the Spirit of holiness? The Holy Spirit, right? By what? By the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus, resurrection from the dead, excuse me. So in Jesus' resurrection, it was a full revelation of who he was. The seed of David. Because remember, David was promised an eternal son that would always sit on the throne. Well, you can't have that until the guy is dead. So Jesus is raised from the dead. But also he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Not merely man, but God. And then verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, there it is again, a similar idea, among all nations for his name. But you see that Jesus, there's a reference to who he is in verse 3 and 4, who he is according to the flesh, who he is according to the divine, the two natures in one person, but also with reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had this role in revealing who Jesus was. And it's referred to here in our first two phrases. God was manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. Now, immediately, when you say God was manifested in the flesh, you know it's talking about Jesus Christ. The Father did not take flesh. The Spirit did not take flesh, but the Son did. And the Son is God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And you have a reference to the incarnation. But you also can see that because of passages like Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 and 5 by implication, that you have also a reference that includes his resurrection. That Jesus' full manifestation as God was really known after his resurrection from the dead. Right? It's one thing to claim that you are God and man, but then die and stay dead. That's another thing to claim that and die and then be raised from the dead, just as you promised. So Jesus' being manifested in the flesh is not simply his birth, though that is part of it, but it's also his resurrection. John 1 teaches us a lot about the incarnation. Romans 1, verses 3 to 5 is what that should say, teaches us about the resurrection, as does this passage here. And the two natures of Christ, right? You have in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, as we're looking at, God was manifest in the flesh. God was revealed in the flesh. In the person of Christ, you see God. God said, no man can look on me and live. He says it several times in Scripture. So how does he do it? Well, he becomes man, so we can look on him. God is revealed. Though he be divine and spirit, he was enfleshed, the two natures of Christ. And you see why this is called great, why this is called the mystery of godliness. You ever have it where it's like stuck right between your nose and your throat and it just kind of swinging back and forth? One minute I felt like I was going to choke, the next like I was going to sneeze. Sorry. So you have, again, two natures of Christ being referred to. But like I said, it is most narrowly a reference to his birth and incarnation. In a general sense, though. But it leads up to the second phrase, which could have in view the whole of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not simply God is manifested in the flesh is about his birth, and then justified in the Spirit is about his resurrection. It's all trying to teach us this whole work of Christ, right? Seeing it all together. That he was not only manifested in the flesh, but justified in the Spirit. Here's a quote for you here. Clearly the thought is not of forgiveness, but of vindication on the Old Testament model. Now, why does that need to be said? Because you say, well, I believe that justification is something that's done by faith, right? We receive salvation. God declares us justified, just as if we had never sinned, as we want to say. Does Jesus have to be justified? Yeah, sure. But not in that way. We're going to see it in just a moment. It's not in the sense of forgiveness, as this text says here, but in the sense of vindication. Right? Part of the word justification, or part of the intent behind it, like you think of the courtroom scene, right? Let's say you go to trial, someone takes you up on charges, you're declared not guilty, you're vindicated. Right? That's the idea behind using it here in referring to Christ. That in his becoming man and everything that he did, he was justified, he was vindicated, he was proven. In the early church's tradition, the quote goes on to say, this is associated with Jesus' entry into the heavenly sphere, by his resurrection from the dead. However, the essential point is not his entry into the heavenly sphere, but rather his vindication by God. By his resurrection, Jesus is confirmed, as we said, to be what he gave himself out to be, despite his purely human appearance. Jesus was justified, vindicated, proven to be true, proven to not be a liar. And then your first note under this little paragraph here is, you know the phrase, the verse, James chapter 2, verse 21, the one that gives Protestants all the headaches and gives Roman Catholics all the joy, when they say, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Not only is it the same Greek root as our word in 1 Timothy 3:16, it is the same exact word to the letter. Okay? And what does this tell us? That the full breadth of what we have in 1 Timothy 3:16, that Jesus is justified not in a saving sense, but justified or vindicated in an outward sense, proven to be true, can be applied. That same idea is to be applied in passages like James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You don't have to get twisted in a knot over that text. We're justified by faith. The Bible teaches that in several places. Right? It's the same word. The justification of Jesus centers around his crucifixion and resurrection, because in a real sense, that is where the rubber hit the road with proving Jesus to be who he was. Right? He did not have to be God the Son to have done anything he outwardly did up to that point. Right? Anybody can say they're born of the Holy Spirit. How do you prove that? Well, God proves it. Up to the point of Jesus' ministry. And even after that with the apostles. Miracles can be done without you being God. Right? But raised from the dead, ascended up into heaven, doing what Jesus did, pouring out the Holy Spirit, those were things that revealed who he was and his vindication. Not only was he justified by the Holy Spirit on earth, but he was justified by the Spirit when he poured out the Spirit on the church in the book of Acts. Right? That proved who he said he was. You remember at the end of Luke and John, where Jesus speaks to the apostles about going and waiting for the promise of the Father. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2 reveals to us the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus came in some ways to bring the promise of the Father. So when he does that, when he sends the Spirit on the church, just as he promised, he's justified in the Spirit or by the Spirit or vindicated, if you will. The next phrase, seen by angels. Now, keep in mind that these phrases, these six phrases given here, are based on the mystery being revealed. And this means that each phrase is another part of the revealing. Therefore, to be seen by angels in this manner would have to be something different than would otherwise be the case. Meaning, this is not simply that Jesus was seen by angels in his divine nature prior to his incarnation. Right? This is something that has special reference to what he did for salvation and his incarnate state. Right? He was seen by angels. You might say, well, who cares? He's eternal. He's always been seen by the angels in a heavenly form. Well, this is about the incarnation and his work of salvation. So seen by angels has something to do with his incarnate state in particular, and also his resurrected state. You can think of four places in the Gospels, at least, where Jesus is spoken of as being viewed by, seen by, or even assisted by angels. His birth, right, where the heavenly host proclaims. His temptation, he's ministered to by angels in the wilderness. his resurrection. Remember when the different disciples go to the tomb? Who meets with them there? Angels. Right? They had seen. And also his ascension. The angels are the one who bear him up on the clouds. A few other passages for reference. We don't have time to look at them, but Colossians 2:15 is about Jesus' ascension and defeat of these heavenly principalities and powers. They certainly would have seen him then. 1 Peter 1:12 speaks of angels longing to look into the salvation that's ours in Christ. Right. Certainly they've seen it, understood it, and it has a special reference to Jesus in his incarnate state. Hebrews chapter 1 as a whole, but especially verse 14, has reference to angels and their role having changed in some way. That they had become, following Jesus' work, ministering spirits to those who would inherit salvation. It's Hebrews 1:14. Jesus is also, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says, preached among the Gentiles. Just a very basic quote here, especially for a church in the Pauline tradition, those in Ephesus. The advance of the evangelistic mission to the world was central to the belief that the Old Testament promises of God were in the process of being fulfilled. Why does that matter? Because that proves who Jesus is. Right? This is not just a reference to Jesus and his incarnate state, as we've been seeing Sunday mornings in the sermon, where he goes and preaches to the Gentiles even then. But it's broader than that. Right? Jesus wasn't just proven in his earthly ministry, but through his resurrected and ascended state and pouring out of the Spirit, these things continue to be proven even more. This makes sense, again, of Jesus when he says things like, greater works than these you will do because I go to be with my Father. He said that to the disciples in the upper room because he was promising the Holy Spirit to them. And not just to them, but to us, by implication, to the church. Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles, the nations. Not just preached, not just declared, but another phrase, believed. Believed on in the world. An important passage for this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. I'll turn there and we can look at those verses for a moment. I'm going to try and end a few minutes early because we have baptism this morning and I need to get over there and meet with them for seconds. So, but if you have a question, I'm doing my best to make time for it. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 18. Wherefore, remember, you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, so preached among the Gentiles, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, meaning before Christ, being aliens, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, not by the birth, but by the blood of Christ. You see the centrality of the cross. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, meaning both Jew and Gentile, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in order to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. So you see Paul, not just in 1 Timothy, but here in Ephesians as well, has this grand idea and grand understanding of what Jesus' death, burial, and by implication resurrection means for the Gentiles and for the world, just as he refers to in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And here it is. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him, that's Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This was the mystery that was revealed, that God in Christ would save both Jew and Gentile. Plenty of places in Paul's writings refer to it as such, like our text, 1 Timothy 3:16. Notice it doesn't say preached in 1 Timothy 3:16 and then believed on in the world, but it says preached among the Gentiles. That's an important verifying truth to who Jesus is, and also refers back to his being God manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. But lastly, received up in glory. Clearly, it's a reference to his ascension that is referred to at the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, and places like Psalm 110. So you have a full witness to the work of Jesus that he did for salvation that proved who he was. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And he was received up into glory. And because all that's true, there's no controversy. The mystery of godliness has been revealed in Jesus Christ. We have in our shorter catechism these summary statements about the ministry of Christ, and two of the words that we often use that are found in questions 27 and 28 are the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about his humiliation for just a moment, and you'll see how in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, you have, in general, a scope of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Right, to show this mystery of godliness, this work of salvation. So question 27 in shorter catechism, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. What you really have is part of 1 Timothy 3:16 in that answer. Right? If Jesus is in the flesh, God in the flesh, he was born. He was born in a low condition. Right? Not just humiliated in the fact that God took flesh, but the state in which Jesus was born, he was born to a poor family. Right? He had no home, no place to lay his head, as the hymn says. He was made under the law. He was truly in flesh, not just human, but in the realm of the flesh, as some want to point out in this verse, undergoing the miseries of this life. He didn't, as I keep telling you in Sunday mornings during the sermons, he didn't float around on a cloud during his gospel ministry, striking people and healing them with a lightning bolt without getting close to them. He underwent the miseries of this life as a true man, so much so that he bore the wrath of God on the cross, the cursed death of the cross. He was buried, totally humiliating, and continued under the power of death for a time. But he was justified in the Spirit, friends. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. He was exalted. Question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day. So his exaltation began at his resurrection when he was justified in the Spirit. It jumps to his ascending up into heaven in the shorter catechism. You get a longer answer in the larger catechism. His exaltation consists rising from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Why is this a hymn? Why is it a creedal statement? Well, it summarizes everything that Jesus did and is doing even right now. Right? He's still being justified in the Spirit. In the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit persuades sinners of who Jesus is. He's vindicated, right? He's still seen by angels. They look on him even now in his ascended and glorious state. Still being preached to the nations, believed on in the world. And in Acts, it actually speaks as well of Jesus' being received up into heaven until the restoration of all things. In some ways, he's still being received. Because we, being united to him in the human nature, are being brought into the presence of God as well. That's a long rabbit trail we could go on, but we don't have time. Any questions, comments? 1 Timothy 3:16. Yes, somebody, anybody?
Struck by the Spurgeon story. I mean, you speculate about his motivations, and I'll speculate in the positive vein, which is that Spurgeon correctly saw that the Triune is fundamental, distinguishing the true religion, and that these people, these Unitarians, were in error. Mm-hmm. And he felt bound to present them with the truth that they needed to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that he says at the height of his fame, so this is a phenomenon of false religion that's trying to gain a stamp of approval from a well-known representative of true religion to get that USDA stamp of approval on them. Now, they don't want to heard that there was some controversy when the great man came to speak to them. He would not oblige them. He would stir up the necessary controversy. But there's that pressure on the other end to try to get him to denude his message, to truncate it, to make it palatable. And so there's a two-edged thing going on here. They want legitimacy by hearing the great man. On the other hand, they don't want to hear the real business.
Right.
So there are two things they hope to benefit. And he wouldn't oblige him when he was school.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was a man of conviction. And he was not going to be, evidently in this moment, was not going to be, certainly not going to be controlled by others. Something to be said for that. All right. Anything else? All right. No controversy there. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the summary of the faith we have in 1 Timothy 3:16. The lesson that comes out of things like this is one we know well, but one we long for you to press into our hearts even more, that a healthy church is grounded in truth. Paul gave Timothy this charge to restore what was lacking, to build up the church that had been either ravaged or was in danger of being ravaged by false teaching. We've seen that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in other places. But we, like them, base everything that we are and everything that we ever hope to be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Keep us centered on it, not just affirming it intellectually, but believing it, loving it, and seeing how all things center in it. Without it, there is great controversy, and the mystery of godliness is not revealed. We long for it to be revealed more and more. We look to that eternal state where we will be in permanent beatitude, seeing what the angels see, and more. Because we are, like Christ, man. Fill our hearts with wonder at this mystery. Make it revealed. In Jesus' name, amen.